today. I mean, I don't know, maybe you're new today. Maybe you're joining with us for the very first time. First of all, welcome. We love getting to meet new people around here, seeing new people come and be a part of the body of True North Church. One of the things we love to do around here is we love to get into the Word of God together. We love to unpack it together, study it together. And we're going to do that today. If you're new and joining with us for the first time, we've been in a series for the last really 2 years where we've been working through the book of Mark. And we've been doing this in seasons, right? So kind of almost like Netflix. This is season 4. We're now in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to be back there today. So I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you today, please open up with us to chapter 10. We're going to be starting back in verse 13, where we left off last week. But as we begin this morning, I want to start with a question. If you were to stand before God today, like before this day was out, if you were to stand before the God of the universe and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And I want you to just, for the next few minutes, let that question just sit with you for a moment. Just kind of chew on that question. As we continue looking at the Gospel of Mark, here's what we're going to see today. We're going to see an incredible picture of what I believe is the most important truth in the kingdom of God, played out in back-to-back scenes here in the Gospel of Mark. What is that truth? It is the truth about how a person inherits the kingdom of God. How do we actually get to heaven? In many ways, I believe it's still just as shocking. The answer to that question is just as shocking today, 2,000 years later, as it was the day Jesus first began to talk about it. For those who first heard it, right? Now, one of the things I want us to see here, the importance of this, these two scenarios happen back to back in all three synoptic gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the synoptics. Much of the content in there is the same, but kind of told from a different perspective. In all three of those gospels, this is important, these two things are back to back, and that is not a coincidence. There's a reason for that, and we're going to see that here in just a second. And so my prayer this week, honestly, church, has just been that someone would get it for the very first time. I'm looking out in this room right now. I see lots of people I know. I see faces I don't know. I look out in this room and I see lots of people who I know, they understand the gospel, they get the gospel. And then I look out here and go, I know there's some people who maybe still, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe you've been to church so many times and you still just haven't fully understood and grasped the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if nothing else today, here's what I want you to walk out of here with. Knowing, truly knowing deep down inside how good the gospel really is. That's been my prayer all week long. And so again, we're going to pick back up where we left off last week. Jesus is teaching in this region of Judea. Mark 10:13 begins this way. They've just been at a home where they're staying in the region after Jesus has gotten done teaching. Now they're back out teaching again. And it says, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. And so one day, Jesus, just imagine, right? I always wants to try to put ourselves there in that moment, in that situation. Imagine, Jesus is teaching to the crowds and all of a sudden, some parents with some children come up to Jesus and they want Jesus to bless them, right? This was a very common practice in that day and age, for parents to bring their children to kind of a prominent rabbi so that he could place his hands on them and bless them, right? They wanted their children to be blessed. Now, the word for children here, this is important, and we're going to see this in a moment, is this word brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S. And it makes a distinction between just general children, right? So there's kids, there's children kind of in a general sense, and then there's infants and toddlers. That's the word that is used here. These are little babies, infants, toddlers that Jesus has these parents bringing them to him, wanting him to bless them, right? And so as the parents came forward, what does it tell us here? It says the disciples rebuked them. Why did they do that? That feels like an odd thing for them to do, right? But for them, in their minds, here's what they think. Jesus has this unbelievably important mission. He's teaching all of these people about the kingdom of God and the ways of God. Don't interrupt Jesus with these children, right? That's their mindset, right? This is an interruption to his ministry. But we know this about Jesus. We've seen this throughout this gospel multiple times. Jesus is always welcoming of children who are coming into his presence, right? They're never an interruption to Jesus. And Jesus is about to teach us here a really important lesson about the kingdom through these children. Look at what he says next. It says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and he placed his hands on them and he blessed them. And so first thing I want us to see here is Mark tells us that Jesus was indignant. The original language that's used there, the translation of that word is outraged. This enraged Jesus in his spirit. He is angry. He is miffed at the disciples right now for trying to hinder these children from coming to him. He's angry. Why is he angry? Well, let's look at what he said to them here. What did he say? He says, do not hinder them. Let the little children come to me. Why? For the kingdom of God, he says, belongs to such as these. Then he adds this statement. He says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You see, we need to understand contextually that in those days, children were actually looked at as being people who had very little value, particularly, sadly, in Jewish culture. Because the reality was this, a little child has had no opportunity, has had no chance to do anything significant yet in their lives. Unlike the religious people, the people who are supposedly following God, doing all of the right things, working their way towards this ultimate destination of heaven, right? The adults, the people who are doing all the right things, they're the ones who we should be paying attention to. The children, man, they'll get there someday, but we don't have to pay any attention to them now, right? Jesus kind of flips this around on its head, right? They thought they had little value. Jesus says, no. Let me tell you why they are so valuable, right? The reality is this, children represent here one of the most powerful truths about the kingdom of God. Don't miss this today. He's looking at them and he's saying, you guys are so high and mighty. You think you're so great and you think these children are so low, but let me tell you something. You want the kingdom of heaven? You want entrance into heaven for all of eternity? He says, you gotta come like one of these little children. You gotta humble yourself the way that a child, frankly, is completely and totally humbled. Why is a child humble? Whether they realize it or not. Because a child is completely dependent, aren't they? On their parents for everything. They can do nothing for themselves. Absolutely nothing. They have to be fed. They have to be changed. They have to be protected and taken care of. They can do nothing for themselves. And specifically, this is why this word, the understanding of the language here is important. That word brephos, right? Maybe a child who is 10 years old can do some things for themselves. But an infant, a toddler, they are incapable of doing anything for themselves. They're really, in many ways, incapable of doing anything to provide any value to the world around them at all. They are completely helpless. That's the bottom line. And anybody who has had an infant or has toddlers knows that. They require so much assistance. They depend completely on their parents. And so this is a powerful picture here of the kingdom of God. What is Jesus ultimately saying here? He's saying that the kingdom is received, not earned. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God is a received kingdom. It is given to us by God through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross for us. We can't earn it. There's no way, there's no possible way that we can do enough good things to earn our way into the kingdom of God. He says, if you want heaven, you got to come like a little child, completely dependent on Jesus Christ and his work for you to make it into heaven. That's the only way, he says. Look at what he says in verse 15. This is powerful imagery and language. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, he says, will what? Never enter it. That word never in the original language, you know what it means? Never. It means never. Like, that's a strong word. He says, if you can't humble yourself like a little child, recognizing your great need for Jesus, you're not getting in. And we're going to unpack that some more here in just a moment. Ultimately, you know what this is? It's a picture of salvation by grace. Like this incredible thing that God offers us is his grace. We have not earned heaven on our own merit. And yet God says, because of what Jesus does for us on the cross, you now get it, even though you don't deserve it. That's the grace of God. And these children, right? Look at them. Talk about a picture of like someone who's never had a chance to do anything of merit to earn their way to heaven. And yet God is saying they're in, right? Because of the posture of humility that they represent, right? Okay, so immediately following this, I want to shift gears now. And sometimes I think we read the scriptures and we don't realize all the time how two sections of scripture connect with one another. These two things were meant to go together. Don't miss that today. Again, they're in all three synoptic gospels back to back for a reason. So immediately following this, Jesus has an opportunity really to put this on display in a dramatic way. Verse 17 says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so suddenly, out of nowhere, Jesus is traveling to wherever he's traveling to next to teach. A man comes up out of nowhere and drops to his knees at the feet of Jesus, right? This man has become known as the rich young ruler. If you look at the three gospel accounts, right? One of them says that he was rich, he was wealthy. All three say he was rich, he was wealthy. One of them says he was young. One of them says he was a ruler, right? And so we get these three gospels coming together to give us this picture of who he is, right? So he's become known as the rich young ruler. Most likely, he is a higher up in the synagogue. He has achieved a high position. He has achieved his wealth because of that. He is looked at by the people as someone who is very successful, who has achieved a lot, right? And we know this. We know that he has a genuine desire to speak to Jesus. He ultimately has a burning question inside of his soul that he wants to ask. And so he runs up to Jesus, right? And that's the first sign we know, man, he was genuine. He was really in his heart. He had a desire to pursue Jesus because people who were in that day, men who were wealthy and had and who were esteemed, they did not run, right? In order to run, they wore these long robes, right? You had to pick up your robes. You had to reveal your legs and you had to run. This was, in a lot of ways, for people who did that, this was considered scandalous. This was considered unclassy. So they wouldn't have done this, right? If he didn't really want to see Jesus. Not only that, it says he knelt down, right? There's this sign of this posture of humility that he kneels before Jesus and he's looking up at him, right? Saying, hey, I recognize, I revere you. You are above me. And then finally, what does he say? He calls him good teacher. Good teacher, right? Again, this sign of reverence and respect for Jesus. And what's kind of fascinating about all that is, at this point in time, the religious leaders are out to get Jesus. They are not about Jesus' teachings. They are not about him gathering this following that he's gathering. And so for this rich young ruler to do this, he was putting himself in a position to be ridiculed. And so he comes and he has this burning question on his mind. What does he ask? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, how do I get to heaven? How do I get there? What do I have to do to get to heaven? And here's what's crazy to me about this man And I think all of us at some point in our lives, we're here. We have to wrestle with this. This guy has made it to the top of the synagogue. He's got wealth. He's got prestige. He's got a little bit of power. In his mind, he believes he's doing all of the right things, all kinds of good things. But in spite of all he's done, there's still something nagging in the back of his mind. Have I done enough? Have I done enough to be worthy of heaven? How many people in this room at some point have wondered that for yourself? How many people in this world right now are wondering that? If you were to ask them to go out on the street and say, hey, what do you think you have to do to get to heaven? Do you think you've done enough? I think there would be so many people who would be questioning. I don't know. Maybe. I feel like I've done some good things in my life, but I also know I've messed up a lot too, and I've done some bad things in my life. He's got this burning question. What if I haven't done enough? Jesus, what do I need to do? And so as Jesus often does here, I love this. He responds to the man's question with a question. He says, why do you call me good? This is verse 18. Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus is not denying his deity here. Let's make that very clear. Right? He's not saying that he's not good. He's God. He's trying to get at something here with this man. Well, why does he ask this then, right? If he's not saying that he's not good, we know he's good, right? Well, even though this guy is clearly, I mean, it's so clear, right? He's worried about whether he's good enough, right? He's worried about that. He wouldn't ask that question. What do I have to do if he was really secure in his eternity? Even though he's asking that question, there is a part of him that in fact believes he is good enough. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows this guy's heart. This guy believes that he's worthy of the kingdom because of all of the things that he does. I mean, look at me, he would say. I follow God. I'm the leader of the synagogue. Look at the way God has blessed me with this wealth. In those days, if you were a wealthy person, it was just assumed that you were following God's plan, that you were doing things God's way. Right? Look at me. Look at all the works I have done. And so what is Jesus doing here? He's trying to get him to see the pridefulness of his thinking. He's asking him this question. Tell me, who's good? Who's really good? He says, only God is good. In other words, if only God is good, that means you aren't actually good. You think you're good, but you're not actually good. God alone is good. And he's about to drive this point home. Look at verse 19. He says, you know the commandments. This is the brilliance of Jesus. I love this. He says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looks at him and says, hey, you know the commandments, right? You say that you're good. You say that you are someone who has followed God's law. And then Jesus lists out the back half of the Ten Commandments. The last 5, 6 commandments, he lists those all out for him, right? You know these, he says. And so what is Jesus trying to do here? Trying to get this man to see? Okay, stop and really think about this for a second. You really believe that you're good? You believe that you've followed all of these commandments perfectly your entire life? You've never messed up on any of these, not one time. This is what Jesus is trying to get him to. And what Jesus is wanting him to say is, oh, you know what? You're right. Maybe I never actually committed adultery, but man, I've had some really lustful thoughts in my mind. I've thought about it. I had an emotional affair one time, right? Maybe, Maybe I never literally stole something from somebody else, but you know what? I leave the office early, about 20 minutes early sometimes. Stole some time back from my organization. Took a few pencils and post-it notes, right? Like if we really start to think about it, right? Okay, well, where's our mind go? Where's this guy's mind go? He goes to the egregious. He goes to like the big things, the big sins. Oh, I've never done any of those things. Yeah, but what about what's in your heart, man? And if you really stopped and thought about it, yeah, you've probably violated every single one of these things many, many times over. He's just trying to get him to see the truth about his effort to keep the law, his goodness. Here's the principle that I want us to see today. This is unbelievably important theological stuff here. This man is looking at the law, right? What's the law? Right, Moses is given the Ten Commandments, and then he's given all these other laws that the Jewish people are to follow, right? That's the law. It's the ways of God. It's the standards of God. This guy, this rich young ruler, believes that the law is a gate. It's the gate by which I enter heaven. If I do all of the right things, that gets me into heaven. It's the entranceway, right? That's how he sees the law. But in reality, here's how he should be seeing the law, and here's how all of us should see the law. The law is a mirror. It's not a gate. The law is a mirror by which when we look into it, when we look at the law and it reflects back to us, we see, I have been so terrible at upholding this thing. I have not been able to uphold the law. I have fallen so short of this thing. When this young man looked at the law, it should have reflected back on him. Oh my goodness. I have fallen so short of this. I can never live up to this standard. Now, some of us here might be thinking this because I thought this week, thinking about you. You might be thinking, why did God do this? Why did God give the law? If God knew that we could not live up to it and that he would have to send Jesus one day, why did he give us the law in the first place? Can I tell you what an incredible gift the law is, actually? Not because it saves us, but because it shows us we are incapable of saving ourselves through our works. Without the law, I don't have that mirror to look into and go, I need a savior. I desperately need somebody to save me. The law is a gift in that perspective for us. It was never meant to be a curse, right? Oh, I can't live up to this, so I'll never get into heaven. No, it's a gift. And I want us to see it that way. See it for the truth of what it is. It's a mirror, not a gate. And so with that, I love this. It says that Jesus looked at him, right? This man did not get it. He still thinks it's a gate. Jesus looked at him, and what does it say? He loved him. Jesus looked at this man, and in spite of his pride, and in spite of the fact that he's not getting it, and he's trying to get him there, but he still just hasn't gotten it, but he loves him. What a savior our Jesus is. His compassion for us, his understanding of us, his desire to see us get it, to truly get it. I so believe this. Jesus knows. This guy is close, man. He's so close to understanding the gospel for the very first time, like really, really getting it. And then beginning to experience the fullness of what the gospel brings to our lives, the freedom that the gospel brings to our lives. He wants him so badly to get it. And yet Jesus will not force him. He won't force him. That's not how Jesus does things. Because he loved him, instead of kind of burning him, and he could have done that, right? I mean, Jesus had every right to just be like, oh, really? You've kept all of these laws? Yeah, I'm God. Let's go through the list. Well, let's just start working our way down through the list. We might be here for a few hours. He could have done that to this young man. That's not what he does. No, instead, he placed before him a challenge that would reveal his true heart. That's what he does. He gives him a choice. What does he say? He says, you believe you're worthy because you've kept all the commandments? Prove it. Prove it. You really say that you have never violated any of these things? Prove it. What does he say to him? One thing you lack. Go sell everything that you have. Give it all away to the poor. and then come and follow me. Come and follow me, right? You say that you are good. You say that you are willing to do everything to sacrifice for the Lord. Put your money where your mouth is, literally and metaphorically, right? Now, quick side note here before we move on and get into the depth of what's happening here. This is not a blanket statement for all people in all times, for all Christians, that everybody has to go sell everything they have and give everything you have to the poor. He's getting at something specific here. Don't miss this in this guy's heart. It could be anything. This guy happened to be very wealthy and his money had captured his heart. But it could be anything in your life. It doesn't just have to be money, right? It could be anything. And so what happens here is this. Tragically, he says, prove it. And the guy walks away. He walks away. Not only does he walk away, this is the most tragic thing about this to me. He walks away sad. He gives up something incredible, something great, something that clearly he doesn't fully even understand what God is offering for something that is just like, he thinks it's good, but it's not even good. In the end, he's going to lose it all anyway. He's forfeiting something incredible for garbage, for the equivalent of garbage. He tragically walks away, and ultimately, here's what he proves. He proves what Jesus already knows is in his heart. Not only is this rich young ruler guilty of breaking all of those commandments that he listed, but he's guilty of breaking the first one, the very first one, which is you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any images. You shall not worship, in other words, anything other than God. You shouldn't put anything above me. And guess what he has just proven, what he has just shown? Money is his God. Wealth is his God. Possessions are his God. Achievement is his God. The things of the world are his God. Jesus is not his God, right? His heart ultimately, so let's bring this back to the very first illustration with the children. What is his heart dependent on? His own works, his own righteousness, his own wealth, the things that he has achieved. And so do we see the juxtaposition that's going on here? We have Jesus saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to come like a little child, completely humble, completely dependent on the gospel. And then over here, we have this man who truly believes he can earn his way to heaven if I just do enough good things. And so what Jesus lovingly offers this man is the same challenge and the same thing that he offers to every person today. Nothing has changed. Every person in the world is offered this. And so let me ask you this question again that we started with. If you were to stand before God today, before this day is over, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You see, I'm convinced that even for many people who've grown up in the church, even for many people who would call themselves Christians, even if they've heard the gospel, it feels like 100 times, in their heart, they would say, because of the good things that I've done. God, that's why you should let me in. Look at the good things that I have done. I've tried to be obedient. I've tried to do all of the right things. And so therefore, I should be allowed in. And what we have to recognize today is how deeply that is steeped in our pride. This is why this is such a temptation for all people. Every one of us, including myself, we want to be able to say, I did it. I achieved it. I'm the reason I'm here because I have been so good and I have been so great. That appeals to human nature and human pride. Do you recognize this? This is like, I think, one of the most powerful apologetics that we have as Christians. Every false religion in the world is works-based righteousness. It says you do, and then God you will be acceptable to God. That's the standard. You do these things, and therefore you are made righteous. You earn your salvation. Every other religion in the world, that's not hyperbole. That is the truth. There is only one, and that is Christianity, that says you cannot earn your salvation. You can't be good enough. The standard for heaven, don't miss this today, is that you have to be a good person. Do you recognize that? That actually is the standard. You have to be perfectly good. So that presents a problem, doesn't it? Because none of us are good, right? That's what Jesus says. None of us are perfectly good. And so there has to be a solution for that. And so this is why the gospel is so amazing. Don't miss this today, right? Most people would say because of the good things I've done, right? They've looked into the mirror and they've deceived themselves. We're not good enough. We're never gonna be good enough. There's only one correct answer to that question. If God were to say to you today, why should I let you into my heaven? The first thing we should say is, God, you shouldn't. Not based on what I've been and who I've been and what I've done. You shouldn't let me in. I have not kept your standard. I have lied. I have cheated. I have stolen. I have thought things that are despicable. But you know what? Jesus said I could come. Jesus said I could come. You shouldn't let me in. But Jesus said, I'm welcome here. Jesus said, if I put my faith and my trust in him alone as Savior, if I believe that he lived a life that was good enough, perfect, and that he gives me that, he places his goodness, his perfection, his righteousness on me as I stand before God, he says, now I'm good enough. Now I'm welcome. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't deserve heaven, but Jesus said I could come. Jesus said I could come. And what I want us to see today is this, because I think sometimes we preach that message of the gospel of grace, and then we think, okay, now if I believe that and I receive that, now I don't have to do any good works. Look at what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says. Good works are the result of salvation. Salvation isn't the result of good works. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So stop there for a second. We can't earn it. It is the gift of God. It is by grace we are saved. Not by works, then, he goes on to say, so that no one can boast, right? So that we can't in our pridefulness say, look at me, look how awesome I am. Look at all the ways that I fulfilled the law. But then look at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, what that's saying is, I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation in Christ. Once we come into fellowship and relationship with Jesus, we become a new creation. We are something new now. We're different than we were before. And so out of my relationship with Christ, out of the grace of the gospel that's now been poured out on me, now I begin to do good works as a new creation, not so that I can earn my way to salvation, but simply because I have been made new in Christ. And now I am following him and I'm seeking to be obedient to him, not because I'm worried about my salvation, but because I just love him and I want to be obedient. There's no fear in that. And so many people are living this life in fear, believing this lie that they can earn their way to salvation and then constantly thinking, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Right? Just like that rich young ruler. And so Jesus says, there are only two options that every person on this planet has. Is ultimately what Jesus is saying here. Come like a little child, come completely dependent and receive the kingdom. It is received, not earned. Not on your own merits, but on the work that Christ has done for you on the cross. That's option one. Option two is pridefully believe that you are good enough. Keep living this life trying to earn the kingdom, rejecting the gift of God's mercy and his grace, and ultimately in the end, then forfeiting it altogether. Those are the two options. And I don't know, maybe you're here today, maybe it's the first time you've been in church for a really long time. Maybe you grew up in some kind of, I don't know, works-based righteousness culture in the church you grew up in, or maybe just your perception of what Christianity was all about. But can I tell you today, you can't earn the kingdom. You can't earn it. The gospel says that we can either receive it by his grace or we can try to earn it by our works. Only one way leads to eternal life. That's what I want you to hear today. One way leads to a life of freedom. And for those of us in the room who have experienced the gospel, like it's taken root. And I think it takes some time for that to take root because our pride and that desire to keep trying to earn it, like it sticks around for a while. And we keep having to fight that. But for those of us who've like really allowed that to take root, what a freedom there is in the gospel. Amen? Right? Those of us that have experienced that, we know that. I am no longer walking around worried about whether or not I'm good enough. I don't have to be like the rich young ruler. I don't have to be concerned. Man, I messed up today. How many times am I going to make that same mistake? Yeah, I don't want to do that, and I want to strive to be better, but at the end of the day, I'm not worried about whether my eternity is secure or not, right? Children, let's bring it back to the first illustration. They're not worried about anything, are they? From one moment to the next, they're not worried about anything. They just know, dad's got it. Mom's got it, right? They're not sitting around worrying about where their next meal is coming from, or they just know they're going to be taken care of. They don't have a care in the world. That's what happens to us when we accept the gospel. That's the freedom I now get to live in. Dad's got it. I know that. And I can just lean into that and I can allow that to be the driving force and driving motivator of my life. It's about being set free from the need to perform in this life. That there's so much freedom in that. Man, I want that for you. Jesus wanted that for this rich young ruler. He wanted him to be set free from his constant need to have to earn more and do more and achieve more, and he didn't want it. He rejected it. Oh, how tragic that is. He walked away sad. Don't walk away sad today. Believe that, right? Because the opposite is a life of bondage. It is constant worry about the future, never truly being fulfilled, never really being satisfied, and ultimately at the very end of this life, losing everything that we have worked so hard to achieve and attain in this life. That is the reality and the truth. Just like he did the rich young ruler, Jesus looks at you today and he says, man, I love you. You are so loved. And then he put his money where his mouth is, didn't he? He died on the cross. That's how Jesus proved his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. That's what Jesus does for us. And so I implore you today, if you are a follower of Jesus, maybe today you just need this reminder. Maybe you just need the reminder of God's grace in your life. Because even after we receive it, there's still that temptation to keep trying to work our way to righteousness. Don't do that. Don't do that. And if today you are sitting in the room and you have never believed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's the tragedy for so many people. Man, the tragedy is that they're gonna get to the end of this life. And here's what they're gonna realize. Here's what they're gonna discover. They traded, this is the imagery that came to my mind this week. They traded the equivalent of $1 trillion for a bag of Doritos. That's what so many people are doing. That's what the rich young ruler is doing here. God is offering him priceless, something incredibly priceless. He chooses Doritos. And maybe you love Doritos, I don't know, but they leave a nasty aftertaste in my mouth. And so all I'm saying today is this, if that's you, maybe for the first time in your life, would you just explore the possibility that Jesus Christ really is who he says he is? That he died on the cross for your sin, that he offers you the free gift of eternity. Receive it, believe it, and be set free.